obviously, you know, Psalm 5 and Psalm 9 and Psalm 61 are based on Psalms, because that would be weird if they weren't. But that last one's actually based on a Psalm that we're going to speak about today. It's the last part of that Psalm. In fact, probably at least half of our Psalms are in some form either quoting or referring to a Psalm. And we have finished the book of 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, and Jude. And so the natural, natural next step would be the Psalms, right? Because, you know, what else is there after that? Anyway, that's what we're going to do. And we're just, actually, so each person on the preaching team is going to take one or two or maybe more. And we're going to see where it goes. Kathy's going to do a few herself. She doesn't know that yet. She's shaking her head. That's not a good sign, Kathy. Remember what we talked about? You don't remember. Is that because we didn't talk about it?
Yeah.
Okay, all right. But if you have a favorite psalm and you are interested in preaching, there's a, you know, the bar is pretty low. If you can fog a cold mirror,
obviously.
Oh, what do you say by that, Mark? Is that you or me? I don't know where that one goes. Where does that one land? Just leave it where it is. Just let it, yeah, okay. All right. No, I don't know whether to take that as a put down or self-deprecation.
Yes.
Yes, it is. Yes. All right, then. All righty. So let's do that. Let's read Psalm 19, and then we're going to actually, let's pray first. Then let's read Psalm 19, then let's bring the drama team up, who has a drama I know nothing about. I'm assuming it has something to do with the scriptures. I've totally entrusted them. Maybe we shouldn't do this.
It's driving me nuts.
It's driving me nuts. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the opportunity to come together and worship you. Lord, may we find you here this morning. Lord, may we be in tune with what you're doing here and around the world and in our hearts. Lord, help us to see it and participate with what you're doing. To submit to your plans for our lives and your purposes. To put our lives on the altar. That's hard to do, but we do that because we want to live a life that's pleasing to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Mm-hmm. Psalm 19 it is. The heavens proclaim the glory of God. The skies display his craftsmanship. Day after day they continue to speak. Night after night they make him known. They speak without a sound or word. Their voice is never heard. Yet their message has gone throughout the earth, and their words to all the world. God has made a home in the heavens for the sun. It bursts forth like a radiant bridegroom after his wedding. It rejoices like a great athlete eager to run the race. The sun rises at one end of the heavens and follows its course to the other end. Nothing can hide from its heat. The instructions of the Lord are perfect, reviving the soul. The decrees of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The commandments of the Lord are right, bringing joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are clear, giving insight for living. Reverence for the Lord is pure, lasting forever. The laws of the Lord are true, each one is fair. They are more desirable than gold, even the finest gold. They are sweeter than honey, even honey dripping from the comb. They are a warning to your servant, a great reward for those who obey them. How can I know all the sins lurking in my heart? Cleanse me from these hidden faults. Keep your servant from deliberate sins. Don't let them control me. Then I will be free of guilt and innocent of great sin. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing to you, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Let me tell you a little bit about the concept of psalms. It's tempting with the psalms to kind of pick them apart and treat them as if they were written to be analyzed. And that's kind of not the point of the psalms. I'm going to do that anyway, of course. But really the idea of a psalm is an emotion. It's a feeling. So I want you to picture, they were written as poetry, actually written to be a song, written to music. We don't have the music. We could make something up, and we typically do. But the idea is communicating a deep feeling, a deep emotion, a deep truth
that's communicated in song and by poetry. So picture this with me. David, before he becomes king, he's been anointed by Samuel, but he worked for Saul, he was his armor bearer, he played the harp for Saul, and then things went really sour. Saul tried to kill him, and he got on the run. And he took off and he went into the wilderness. So picture David. He's on the run from Saul. He's out in the wilderness somewhere, out completely where God lost his shoes, right? That's biblical, by the way. Look it up. That's in a psalm. God did lose his shoes. Well, he cast his sandal upon Edom, I believe. But that's close enough, right? So he's out there somewhere in the wilderness, and it's everybody's had dinner. And the men are starting to go back to their tents, and David kind of lingers out. He's sitting on a rock, and he's sitting there. His harp is next to him. He's had a good meal, maybe a couple of glasses of beer and a hot dog. And by the way, that's completely inaccurate about Bowler. He will not drink anything carbonated, just so that you know.
Beer is carbonated?
It turns out. Kathy, your innocence is showing.
Wow. Stadium
here,
it's
wow. Wow. We need to stop right here. Somebody take Kathy out for a beer. Yes, we have a volunteer. I don't know that she'll go. So David is sitting there on a rock and he's looking up at the sky and the sun has just set. And he's there for a while. He's looking up at the sky and the stars are out. It's just amazing. It's a nice warm desert night. And he begins to think, looks at the sky, and just begins to feel this deep feeling of how amazing and how mysterious and how wonderful God is, how powerful, how majestic, how much craftsmanship went into it. He sees this and he's absolutely amazed. And he's there and he starts to pick up his harp and he plucks a few notes on it, strums a couple of chords. That F major ninth that I just played, I think that was in there. And tough chord, but he can work it out. And it's really hard on a harp, though. Anyway. Oh, boy. So, it's not really? Okay. Well, those harps. No, those little harps. The little ones. Yeah. Anachronistic. So, He just reflects on that and he starts to play and he writes this song. He writes this psalm. And I think he's there for a while. I think he's there until sunrise and he sees the sun come up and even comments on that. He sings about how God, a part of God and his character can be seen in the moon, the stars, and the sky. Well, this psalm starts right out with this idea that God can be seen in nature. He can be seen, his craftsmanship, his order, his beauty, his majesty, his power, his mystery, his transcendence can all be seen in nature. How can God's power be seen in nature? Answer me. Where do you see God's power in nature? Lightning, good, that's good. Wow, well done, huh? In any other ways?
Ocean,
yeah.
Tornadoes.
Come on, give me some real destructive things here.
Hurricanes.
Tsunamis.
Tidal wave.
There we go. Okay, so you see this power. What about craftsmanship?
Flowers.
Clouds.
Clouds. What's that?
Grand Canyon.
Sunset.
Wildlife.
You who? Me? That's pretty crafty. What about beauty? And don't say me. No, just don't go there. Not me, you. I'm a beautiful man. I'm majestic. So, where do you see God's beauty? Flowers again, right? The ocean, trees, fall, autumn, right? Springtime. Grand Canyon, a lot of the same stuff. What about majesty? Ever think about that? Where do you see God's majesty? It's not a word we use a lot.
Sedona,
yeah. Mountains, right? Yeah, good. Mystery. Work with me here. Where do you see it? Mystery.
Space.
Space.
The ocean.
The ocean.
Northern Lights.
Northern Lights. You're cheating somehow.
Mosquitoes. Why?
Mosquitoes. Yep. Now we're getting there.
The platypus.
The platypus. The platypus, exactly. What?
Yeah.
What? What is this thing?
I had leftover parts.
And then through all this, you see a transcendence. And I think David is catching on to this, and he feels it deeply. This transcendence that there is something greater than us. It's something beyond us in nature. And how does God communicate this stuff? Well, he doesn't shout it, right? It's without words. He doesn't say, hey, people, listen up, I'm powerful, I'm majestic, I'm transcendent. You got that? Okay, that's who I am. No, he demonstrates it, and everybody gets to see it. The message is clear. Romans 1:28 says something like,
Romans 1:28.
You were so ahead of me up to this point. For since the world was created, people have seen the earth and sky. Through everything God made, they can clearly see his invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature. So they have no excuse for not knowing God. That's called general revelation. That's the theological term. God has revealed himself to everyone equally, and he doesn't shout it. It's wordless, and yet everybody gets to see it. The heavens, the sun, the moon, the stars, they're visible to the eye. The skies, it talks about the skies. The old English word is the firmament. It's that idea of that which is spread out. It's like when you go into Montana and you just see nothing but sky. It's called big sky country. Guess what? Sky isn't any bigger there. It's the same size as it is here. Just saying.
It's just framed in better.
But it's fun to look at. So that's what he's talking about. The clouds, the blue sky above. These things have been evident to all. In our hearts, we know that God is greater than us. In our hearts, we know this, and we know that we can't manipulate him any more than we can manipulate nature. We know that God is transcendent, that he's above us, that he's more powerful than us. And if we're honest, we recognize that he's not to be someone we can control. We can't manipulate him. But we have a hard time with that, right? Because I don't like things I can't control. I don't like things that I can't take care of, understand. So we have a hard time with that. So what we do is we reinvent. Or we downsize God, right? That's typically what we as human beings do. We turn him into a manageable God. And we do that by reducing. There are several ways we do that. One of the ways is by reducing faith in God to a set of rules. That's manageable. Or to knowledge. If I learn all these things, I know God. I've got my systematic theology down, and now I'm controlling. I understand who God is, and I've got this control. I'm not saying that systematic theology isn't a good thing, and rules can be very beneficial. They can keep you from hurting yourself and hurting other people. But that's not God. God is not a set of rules. And God is not... That is not who God is, and he's not knowledge. We tend to reinvent God on our terms. In fact, we'll put together whatever bits and pieces float through our transom, and we'll make a God out of that. This is the God I believe in. Why? Because it's the God I'm comfortable with. Listen, if you're looking for a comfortable God, you're not going to find the true one. Because God is not comfortable. And I think David looks up at the sky and goes, wow, that's just crazy mysterious. That's transcendent. That is just beyond me. I don't understand. That's mysterious. I don't understand it. And Paul says we're without excuse. We know better. There's nowhere that their voice is not heard. Their words are heard in all the world. Well, as David reflects on this, he begins to think about other things that he knows about. How does he know about God? Well, you know about God in other ways than just nature. And David had this thing called the Torah, the law. We know it typically as the Pentateuch, although it can mean several other things. And the Pentateuch is the first five books of the Bible, and that's probably what David had in his hands. In fact, we know this. And so he starts to think about this and continues writing his song about the law, about God's written word. And he says, it lacks nothing. It's perfect. This is perfect. This is how to live life. We talked about this a few weeks ago. We talked about this idea of loving God, of loving others. What is the Torah? What is the heart of God's law, his commandment? When you look at it, it's not just a set of rules. It's not just this idea of, look, you do this, you do this, you do that, and you do that. It's not God's way of controlling you and manipulating you. It's God's way of protecting you and teaching you about himself and teaching you how to love others, how to live life. That's what love is about. Remember how we talked about the Ten Commandments? The first several of them are about how to love God and respect him and understand that he's the only God. And I think my mic just went dead.
Yeah,
yeah, sure enough it did. I'll keep talking, though, because that's how I am. Well, I go over here and get batteries. It's really unobtrusive, isn't it?
We didn't notice.
Nobody knows what I'm doing here. Just continue to talk amongst yourselves. Let's hope these batteries work. And I think they do. Do we have
yep.
Contact? Very good. Okay. There's nothing to see here. The law is about, and the second part of the law, the Ten Commandments, is even really about learning to love others. Respect them. Respect their property. Respect their relationships. Respect their life. That's how to get along with each other. That's how to care about each other. I mean, it's kind of a basic bottom line. What did I do? I have no idea what that is. R-O-U-S's. God's law was an act of grace. You ever think of it that way? That God's law was an act of grace? We look at law and grace and say they're the opposite. It's not true. God's law was a way to protect us and to teach us about himself. And David's reflecting on this and he's thinking, wow, this is good. It's perfect. It's complete. God has revealed himself in his word, and it's amazingly helpful. It fully and accurately reveals not only the character, but the purpose, the plans, and the heart of God. It brings life to the soul. God uses his Holy Spirit to open our eyes to his truth in Scripture, and God brings life out of death. He says that David says, it revives the soul. It brings life to your soul. God's word does that through the Holy Spirit. I've been thinking about vision for this local church for a while. When you start a church, you kind of have to have a sense of vision. Otherwise, you know, what are you doing? So when you start any kind of enterprise, whatever it may be, you have this vision, whether or not you identify what it is, but you kind of have this thought, this is what I want to see. And of course, for me as a church, you hope this is what God wants to see. You trust that that vision comes from God, and you seek God deeply for, God, what do you want? Why should I start a church? Aren't there enough of them out there? And so when we first started City's Edge, we thought, yeah, there are enough of them out there, but it's really not what I see in church is not a place that it can be. You can be yourself, typically. In fact, you come in and you think, wow, if I'm not holy enough, the walls are going to fall in on me. Walls falling in on anybody yet? I think I heard some noise over there. I'm a little concerned. Who's not holy in here? Okay. Clear out. No. But this place would be empty, wouldn't it?
Yeah.
Really would. And so I've been thinking lately about now what's the next step? What does God want for us? What does God need for us? And as I think about that, I realize you have to think, who are we right now? Who has God brought here? I have to know who you are. And part of our mission and our vision is really getting to know each other. Believing that if we know each other, really what's going on in each other's lives and in our hearts, we can learn to love each other as God loves us because God knows us. That's part of the vision. But as I get to know you, I understand you guys are messed up. What is with that? Now, I mean, you know, you have problems. Sometimes they're not things that you brought on yourself. Sometimes it's just stuff that happened to you. Usually it's a mixture of both. But life is complicated, isn't it? And we're broken. And we're wounded. And I think, God, what do you want to do with that? And I think what God wants to do with that is I think he wants to bring life from death. There are places in each of us that are dead, that need to be revived, spiritually revived. There are parts of our lives that need spiritual revival, and I think that's what God wants for us. Sometimes I get discouraged. Go, is this ever going to change? I see those stuck places that we have in our lives. I know those stuck places in me that I just want victory. I want change. And then God, are you going to change that? What are you going to do? And I begin to come to an end of myself and realize it's not going to happen by my good advice. And people, I got plenty. I got plenty of good advice. And some of it's even good advice. It's not going to happen from counseling. It's not going to happen from even, making better friends. It's going to happen from God. God fixes those stuck things. God brings life from death. God does that, and he uses his word to do so. Resurrection is what is needed. Eugene Peterson said, what is the job of a pastor? And he summed it up in this simple sentence. A pastor's job is to know your name, to stand with you, and to pray for resurrection. I looked at that word resurrection, I go, well, that's pretty intense. In resurrection. And I realized, no, I think he's right. At first I thought repentance, renewal, reconciliation, something with an R. And I think he's right. It's about resurrection. Some of that won't happen this side of heaven. I know that. But I want to see life from death. I want to see new spiritual life. So get out the paddles, pound on the chest. No, the Holy Spirit does it. God does it. David continues to reflect on this. He thinks about God's decrees, and he realizes that what God proclaims to be true is true. Even the simplest mind can get this, and even the simplest mind can be wise if they obey this truth. And he reflects that as he's sitting under the starlight in that warm desert night, he reflects that the best place to start with wisdom is understanding how to respect and revere God. It kind of means that's how to keep our knowledge and relationship of him with him pure. It means to give God the benefit of the doubt. It means to assume and believe he is right, true, and loving in what he says. Because God is righteous. He is completely fair. He's unbiased and pretty hard to bribe. Right? He sees our inner motives, all of them, in every one of us. David is telling us that God can bring about change by his word, and I believe it. This is the God who spoke life into the universe, and he can speak life into us. So what does it take to be truly changed by God's word? David says, it's more valuable than gold. God's word is more valuable than gold, the finest gold. And it's sweeter than honey. I read the message, and it said it's sweeter than strawberries. And I thought, yeah, you guys probably like strawberries better than me. I picked too many as a kid. And so I picture this warm thing kind of tasting mostly of dirt clod. Amen? Strawberry pickers? All right. Yeah. You too. I thought so. Sweeter than honey. You have to understand the value. You have to long for it like gold. I love the California Gold Rush stories because people were crazy during the California Gold Rush. They were absolutely nuts. I mean, they went crazy like in 1949. It just was crazy. They went to California in this hope that they're going to find this substance this precious substance, and it was going to change their life. And they would risk hardship and danger, and they would risk loss of life, and they would leave their families and their homes and their wealth, and they'd go out into this unknown place and start digging or panning and hoping that it's going to change your life. People went crazy. They were willing to give up everything. Although he was a young man, Oliver Martin was little better than a tramp. He spent his time doing odd jobs and drinking whiskey around the mining camps of California. He didn't even own a pan. One of his close companions was John Fowler, who was equally shiftless. One night in December 1854, the two were on their way from Benton's Bar over the Grizzly Mountains to Camp Corona. The fall rains had begun and the streams were running high. On the night of the 7th, almost stupid with drink, the two sought refuge in a deserted miner's hut. During the night, a heavy rain peculiar to the mountain ranges set in. The narrow canyon where Martin and Fowler lay asleep and drunk was soon filled with the rushing waters, which threatened to sweep away the old shack in which they were resting. They were awakened by water pouring into the cabin and sought to escape by climbing the steep sides of the canyon. Both men were swept back into the flood and were carried down the stream in the darkness. Martin was washed into a clump of small trees and managed to lodge, clinging to the branches until morning. But his friend Fowler was not so lucky and had drowned. The next day, November 8th, toward noon, when the waters had subsided, Martin secured a pick and shovel and started to bury his dead companion. He selected a sandy spot at the base of the cliff and had not dug down 2 feet before he came upon a huge yellow stone. He made several tests before he convinced himself that it was really gold. The chunk was bigger than a bull's head and far too heavy for Martin to carry by himself. He hurried into Camp Corona to secure help, but had difficulty persuading anyone to go with him. At last, one of the miners consented, only because he wanted to help bury Fowler and had no confidence in Martin's story. The chunk weighed 80 pounds and required the combined efforts of both men to get it to the camp. Before starting back to camp, both men staked claims, Martin, of course, claiming the exact spot where he'd unearthed the big nugget. And as soon as the news of the great find spread, miners flocked in the thousands, but nothing of great value was ever found. Martin considered his find an act of providence, and he never touched a drop of drink again. With the money he got from the sale of his nugget, he went to mining in a businesslike manner. Later, he was attracted to Yucatan, where he made over $500,000 in quartz mining. He died in New Orleans, an old man and a millionaire. People did crazy things, but people also discovered gold by accident, without a whole lot of skill. What does it take for you to seek the gold of God's word? What does it take for you to seek the gold of God's truth? How desperate are you for that, for God? We sing that song, this is the air that I breathe, this is the air I breathe. I'm desperate for you, I'm lost without you. When I'm desperate for God, when I'm lost without him, that's when I seek his truth as gold. When you believe in your heart that it really does bring life from death, and you need that, that's when you seek his word. Well, as David ponders this, he continues strumming a few chords, and he realizes, wow, you know, I don't know what people have going on in their hearts. In fact, I have no idea what's actually going on in my own heart. And as I look at the word, it kind of reveals that I'm not perfect. I don't even know the ways that I'm messed up or that I'm broken. He wants to be pure and holy, but he realizes that there are hidden parts of his life that need light shined upon them. And this is very personal. This is a very personal and vulnerable part of David singing here, writing this psalm. This is where intimacy with God begins. God, shine the light in those hidden parts of my heart. Show me the things that I can't see. Who wants to do this with another human being? Well, not me. Okay? I don't want to go, hey, you know, could you tell me where I'm all messed up, please? Because, you know, That would be really fun for me. Can you tell everything that's wrong with me that I'm probably not aware of? I couldn't handle that. Why? Because I don't trust people to be gentle, understanding, and not really take advantage of the opportunity to make me feel lousy. Because that tends to happen. But this is something that we can do with God. And see, God is not judgmental. So we don't come to God and say, God, reveal the hidden sins in my life. And God goes, okay, Dan, I was waiting for this. Here's the list. And boy, are you messed up, loser. That's not God. And if you think it is, you're wrong. Because that's not how God is. That's the devil. The devil is the accuser. That's not God. He'll gently come in and reveal something, but he won't tear you down and tear you apart. You know, you can't love someone who's judgmental. Can't do it. Because they're looking for a reason to tear you down, not build you up. You cannot love someone who's judgmental. Why are we asked to love God and then portray him as judgmental? It's not who God is. Scripture says that Satan is the accuser of the brethren. God, gently reveal my blind spot. And then comes to David, heck, I got trouble with the things I already know. I got trouble with the issues that I already am completely aware of. The broken areas in me. I still need help with the stuff I mess up on willingly. And maybe he was thinking of that time when his men were surrounding the farms and ranch of Nabal. And it came sheep shearing time. You know, David's men at any time could have taken one of the sheep, could have had some of the crops, but they didn't. They were really nice to this guy. And when sheep shearing time comes, David politely sends a couple of his men and say, hey, could you share a little, you know, your feast with us? Because there's always a feast at sheep shearing time. And Nabal's a jerk. He says, no. And he says, who do you think you are, you bunch of villains and, you know, ne'er-do-wells? I don't know. That's all I could come up with. And so David gets really, really incensed at this, and he says, strap on your swords, men, we're going in. We're going to kill us some Nabal and all of his family. And Abigail, Nabal's wife, is smart. She comes and she brings David and him in a bunch of snacks, some hummus, some pita. It was really good. And it just works for David. And see, God used Abigail to reveal David's obvious sins. Those areas in his life that he knows he struggles with, maybe a temper. He says, God, bring people like that into my life. God, keep doing that because I need that. I need help with those things that I'm struggling with, that I know, that I'm aware of. This is a great prayer. Lord, keep my mind focused on things that please you. Let my thoughts be thoughts you are proud of, because our words and actions proceed from the things that we think on. We call it entertaining a thought. And that's exactly what we do. Here, thought, pull up a chair. Hey, would you like something to eat? Thought? What would you want to watch on TV? Could you stay for dinner? Thought? That's what we do with those thoughts. He says, make the meditations of my heart pleasing to you, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer, and the words of my mouth. It's one thing to have a thought pass through my head. It's another thing to meditate on it. So what thoughts are pleasing to God? I want to have these. And I thought about that. What do you do when you're angry or frustrated at someone? Do you entertain that thought? Do you give that a place to stay? You keep working that over in your mind, spinning that? Well, he did this. She did that. And I'm going to... And you begin to think of ways to get even or what you're going to say. Maybe that's not pleasing to God. Maybe not even think about how to fix them or make them better or make them pay for hurting you. Think instead of how to encourage or help them. Think about that they're a broken person too. And I'm experimenting with the idea that what I say to someone either makes their day worse or better. You know, it's kind of one or the other, right? Person in the coffee shop. you know? Just what am I going to do? What am I going to say that's going to make their life worse or better? I have a choice here. I try to think about what to say to make it better. I've tried this like many times, like twice now. In closing, Psalms are about feelings. They're deep emotions. They're poetry. They're written to music. If we overanalyze, we'll miss something deep. The basic deep thought, deep emotion of David was this, and I'm sorry, I am going to be prosaic about poetry. But this is what I think David is feeling and saying here. God, I see your beauty and power all around me, in the stars, the sun, the moon, and the sky. From your word, I know that you're good and true. I know that you love me. I want to be more like you. Change me inside and out. I know I can count on you. So be it. Amen. Lord, thank you for the Psalms. Lord, help us to express ourselves to you, knowing that you can handle it, knowing that you won't judge us. Reveal to us our inner thoughts and our hidden sins. We know that you do so gently. Lord, may the words of our mouths and the thoughts of our hearts be pleasing to you. In Jesus' name, amen.